Lord, do give us ears to hear what you would say to us, not only through the song that Vicky shared, but now, Lord, as we take in teaching from your word. Father, bless this time, I pray. In Jesus' name and for his glory, thank you, Lord. Amen. Jude, verse 24. The book of Jude, verse 24. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I love the scriptures. I know most of you do too. And I especially enjoy the scriptures that deal with God's ability, with God's ableness. And this is one of those scriptures which deals with God's ableness. We read, unto him, that is God, who is able to keep you from falling. I love it. Whenever I come to scriptures that talk about God's ableness, man, I rejoice in that. I get excited about that. Let me take you through several scriptures that you perhaps would want to jot down if you're taking notes and look up later. I know you'll be blessed by looking at God's ableness, his ability. So I'm going to read them to you rather rapidly. You can just listen or jot them down and look them up later. But we read about God's ableness in Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. Many of you know the story. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were threatened with being tossed into a fiery furnace that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had stoked up 7 times hotter than it had ever been stoked up previously. Why? Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had erected. Nebuchadnezzar encourages them, hey, just bow down today. But listen to what they have to say. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Hey, Nebi, no matter how hot that furnace may be, God is able to deliver us, you see. He is able. Indeed, in Matthew chapter 3, jot this one down, look it up later. For you see, here John the Baptist talks about God's ableness. John the Baptist says to those people that were observing what he was doing in the wilderness, he said in verse 9, Matthew 3, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. God is able to do what? Daniel 3 says, to deliver us from the fiery furnace. God is able, John the Baptist would say, to raise up these stones and make them Jewish children if he so chooses. It's nothing special being a Jew. John is saying, God can take these stones. Now you might say today, what does that have to do with me? Maybe your son or your daughter is a teenager and falling into the stoner category. Let me tell you something. God is able to take those stones and make them children of faith. Hey, he's able. He's powerful. Well, then in Romans chapter 4, we read in verse 20 about Abraham that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. The promise that he would have a child, even though he was up in years, 100 actually. But it says he was strong in faith, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. I love that. God is able to perform that which he has promised. And then the next one we read is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where in verse 7 it says, God loves a cheerful giver, and he does. The word there, as you know by now, is hilarious. That's the word cheerful, literally, in the Greek. One who gives hilariously. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. He's talking about specifically financially. God loves a cheerful giver, and he is able, man, to grace you, to bless you in every area, including to see you through your financial obligations, you see. God is able. Then in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, one of my favorite. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or even think. I love it. God is able to do more than you could ask or more than you can even imagine. He is able to do just that. 2 Timothy, if you're jotting these scriptures down, in 1:12, we read Paul declaring, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is what? Able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. He's able to keep that which I've committed. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. It's not so much knowing what you believe, it's knowing who you believe. Paul says, I know who I believe in. I can count on him. He's able to keep that which I've committed to him. Be it my life, be it my spouse, be it my business, be it my children, be it my grandkids, he's able to keep that which is committed to him. Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For in that Jesus himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to strengthen them that are tempted. He's able to see you through when you're going through times of temptation. He knows what you're feeling. He suffered too. He was tempted in all points like as we are and yet without sin. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, the last one, we see in Hebrews 7, verse 25, concerning Jesus, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. He's able to save them to the uttermost. I like what Billy Sunday used to preach from this text a generation ago. That fiery evangelist, he used to say, he is able to save them from the guttermost. You might be in the gutter, man, but the Lord is able to save you. He's able to save me. He's able. He's able. He's able. And so in our text here in Jude, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. He's able. Listen, kids, your parents aren't able to keep you from falling. Hubby, your wife isn't able to keep you from falling. Wifey, hubby cannot keep you from falling. The church really can't keep you from falling. And I certainly can't keep you from falling. I couldn't even keep my own brother from falling. I was about 6, maybe 7. When my dad came home one evening and said, hey, we're going camping. So we packed up our family, mom and dad, Dave, Nikki, myself, and Jimmy, who was a brand new baby, and our dog, whose name was Sam. With our camping gear, true story, we packed it all into a Volkswagen Beetle. 4 kids, a dog, and camping equipment. And we drove up Highway 17 to a place that we used to go called Big Basin State Park. And oh, we set up the tent that afternoon. And when the tent was set up, my brother said to me something which was shocking. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. He said, "Johnny, tomorrow morning, bright and early, I'm going to take you fishing." Well, the reason this was shocking to me is because Dave was 6 years older than I was, so he would be 12 or 13, and he didn't normally do that kind of stuff with me. He had his own life, he was busy and all of that, and I thought, wow, Dave is going to take me fishing. I could hardly sleep that night. Man, before I tucked into my bag, I got my tackle box out and polished my worms. I got everything set to go. I could hardly wait and didn't sleep much. Day broke and I was already anticipating when Dave came over and said, "Hey, Johnny, let's go." So we grabbed our tackle boxes, our fishing poles, and our lunches that Mom had packed for us, peanut butter and pickle sandwiches. Glorious. We took our lunches and our tackle boxes and we went down the trail. "Where are we going, Dave? This is great. Where are we going?" "I know a secret place," Dave says. He always knew about secret places. He had a treehouse, or so he told me, that was in the backyard, and it had 7 bedrooms, a den, a pool room, television. And when I was a little guy, I would always go out to the backyard and look up at Dave's treehouse, you see. And he would go up there, "Hey, it's awesome up here." And I would just grab the first, you know, rung of that ladder rope and whoosh, it would get raptured without me. So I'm not sure if it really did have 7 bedrooms and a TV set and a pool table. I don't know to this day. Dave always knew about special places, secret stuff. So he said, "I know the way to a secret fishing hole." "Okay, Dave, let's go." Well, we went on our way and walked about, a mile or so. We came to an area there in Big Basin. We were following the creek bed, the creek, the river down below, and we came to a spot where the trail was edged in to the side of a mountainside. Above us, it went straight up the trail, and then down below was the creek or the river. But we came to a certain point where the previous winter had caused the trail to be washed out. "Oh, bummer, Dave. We better go back." No, he says, "Listen, we don't have to go back. Dave, how are we going to get around this washout? It's too steep. It's straight up and down on this side, and down below, it's no way." He says, "Simple. It's only about 7, 8, 9 feet. You hold my pole. You hold my tackle box. You hold my lunch bag. I'm going to jump across. When I jump across, when I make it, then I'll reach over and I'll grab you and I'll pull you over this place where it's washed out." And so I said, "Okay." And I held his stuff and he reared back and he took off like Carl Lewis into the air. And he made it across that gap where the trail had been washed out. He made it across beautifully. But when he hit on the other side after jumping, the ground beneath his feet gave way. And as it gave way, I watched my brother. He tumbled down this cliff that was on this side, you see. And I watched him roll down. And finally, he hit a stump and his body was wedged against that stump. And his leg was sticking up behind him rather awkwardly. And he was kind of wrapped around the trunk about 60 feet down. And I looked down at him. It looked rather odd. And he said, "Oh, are you okay?" "Oh, John, go get Mom." And immediately, like a flash of lightning, I bolted back towards camp, and I got about 100 yards or so when I stopped in my tracks. I thought, You see, my brother Dave, was a jokester, a trickster. He was always doing tricky things, great sense of humor. Like on Saturday mornings, for example, we would get up early there, Dave, Nikki, and myself, to watch Sky King and Rough and Ready and other TV shows that were on if you're from that era. And Mom and Dad would like to sleep in, so they would leave a bag of Oreo cookies on top of the TV set the night before. So we would get up and turn on the tube and watch Sky King and Rough and Ready and all those great old shows. And Dave was in charge of cookie distribution. So what Dave would do is he'd give me a cookie, and my sister Nikki, who was 3 years older than I was and 3 years younger than Dave, and we'd take the cookie, and Dave would say, "Now, oh, hold on. We're going to have a contest to see who can eat the cookie the slowest." And I would take one tiny little bite. "John, slow down. Are you going to let a girl beat you? You're going way too fast." And Nikki would just lick the icing between the two black parts of the cookie, you see. "Nikki, slow down. Are you going to let a boy, your little brother, beat you?" And so Dave, in the meantime, as we let one cookie last for five TV shows, he'd be behind us scarfing the whole bag down, you see. So Dave was kind of a trickster, you know, and this happened not once, not twice, but every week till I was 22. I could never figure it out, and I was a little suspicious, you see, but Dave would be back there eating, and so I thought, "Oh, I betcha." Now, keep in mind, I'm only 6 or 7, and I thought, "Man, I betcha he's tricking me. It's the old fakeroo. He fakes." Dave did this. He faked a lot. You know, he'd fake stuff, and I thought, "He's faking. I'm going to run all the way back to camp. He's going to be back up on the trail, and he's going to say, 'Where did you go, John?' And I'm going to have been exhausted and panicked mom for nothing." So I thought, I better go back and find out. So I went back to the ledge, looked down where Dave was, 60, 70 feet below. He did look rather odd, wrapped around that tree, with his legs sticking up behind him, you see. And so I thought, just to make sure, I picked up a small little rock. And I thought, "Man, if he's faking, he'll get up." But he didn't. Oh, he just said, "Oh. Huh. Maybe he really is hurt," I thought. "But I don't know." Over by the side was a good-sized rock. So I grabbed that good-sized rock. Boom. Oh. Get mom. So I thought, wow. This is a true story. There was this boulder sitting right over here. So I took this boulder and rolled it to the edge. I thought, well, I got to make sure I'm not going to fall for the old fakeroo again. So I took this boulder and I rolled it down. Boom! Direct hit. And he still didn't get up. And I thought, oh, he's hurt. There's no question about it. So I zipped back as fast as I could, you know. But then about 300 yards down trail, I thought, oh, I'm not convinced yet. So I went back once again to that spot where he was down trail 60 or 70 feet. You see, I thought, this is my last test I need to get. Every Saturday morning before the Oreo cookie caper, Dave, my brother, and I, every Saturday, would have spit wars in our room. True story. We just did. We shared a room. The problem was, every single week, he won. You see, he was in the top bunk spitting down at me. I was in the bottom bunk spitting up, and it just came back down and hit me in the eye regularly. So I thought, I'm back there now, see, looking down at him. And this is true. I'm not kidding. I thought, okay. And I got a great... I had a cold that I was fighting as well, you see. So I got this great, big, huge thing in my mouth. And I aimed carefully. And I let it go. And it went right down here. Boom, right in his ear. It was a perfect hit. It was direct on his face, in his ear. And all he said was, "Oh, get mom." I knew that he was hurt then. I knew it. So I ran back and I got mom. And I said, mom, Dave fell down a trail. He's wrapped around a tree, his legs sticking up behind him. And you know how moms are Well, she called the ranger immediately. They sent a rescue team with a gurney and went down and got him all back up, you see. And, oh, man, I could not keep my brother from falling. In fact, quite frankly, I sort of enjoyed it. No matter who we might be, the fact of the matter is we cannot keep others from falling. But good news for you, good news for me. The Bible tells us, now unto Him who is able to keep us from falling. Now you say today, well, wait a minute, John, if I'm hearing you right, you're talking about God's ability, God's ableness to keep me from falling. But I have a problem. He is able, but I've fallen. I don't understand, John. If you're saying God is able, then why did I fall last week? Or last year? Or 5 years back? Tell me, John, if the promise is now unto Him that is able to keep me from falling, then tell me, why did I fall? If He is able to keep me, why didn't He? Listen very carefully to what I'm to say today. It's very, very critical. God is able to keep you from falling, and you will never fall. I don't believe there is one Christian, I'm talking two Christians now, those who know God and have a relationship with God, I believe that it is impossible for you to fall on the basis of this verse. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling. Well, then you say, are you suggesting that I'm not a Christian? Because I've fallen. No. What I'm saying is this. Christians can't fall. There's no such thing, in my opinion, as falling into sin. God is able to keep you from falling. It's impossible, I believe, for you to fall into sin. Oh, I fell into sin, he says. I fell into sin, she says. No, you didn't fall into sin. It's impossible if you're a believer. He is able to keep you from falling. You didn't fall into sin. You walked into the situation one step at a time. And God was there every step of the way, warning you and warning me to turn. And He provided the way of escape, even as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. But we said, hey, I can handle this. I can go to that party. I can take in those movies. I can talk to that lady. I'm not going to have a problem, not me. Would you keep a finger here in Jude and would you turn and we'll see what really happens. People don't fall into sin. Not really. God is able to keep you, and He will keep you from falling. But here's what happens so often, so sadly, so needlessly. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. It's a great story. In 2 Kings, which is in the Old Testament, Joshua judges Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Please note this story and remember it because it's one of those important ones. You see, there was a man, verse 1, by the name of Amaziah. Amaziah was the king of Judah, we are told. Verse 2 tells us that he was 25 years old when he began to reign. 25 years old. When he began his reign, 2 Kings 14, verse 2, and he reigned 29 years in totality in Jerusalem. Did I say 1 Kings? It's 2 Kings, okay? Chapter 14. He reigned 29 years. Verse 3, watch this. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. So he did that which was good, but he didn't have a heart for the Lord like David did. Verse 4 says, the high places were not taken away, and the people did sacrifice and burn incense on the high places. That is, idolatry was going on. The high places were mountaintops where idols were worshipped. Well, it came to pass in his reign that he went, in verse 7, and slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000. And he took Selah, or Petra, by war. This guy, who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but didn't have a full-on heart like David did, finds himself doing battle against the Edomites. And he had victory. Please note that, gang. Amaziah, this young man, had a glorious victory over Edom, verse 7. He killed 10,000 Edomites, wiped them out. Well, he was feeling pretty studly. And so, in verse 8, then Amaziah, the king that had the great victory, sent messengers to Jehoash. Now, Jehoash was the king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us look one another in the face." That doesn't mean, you know, let's get together as buddies. To look one another in the face means we're going to have a face-to-face confrontation. We're going to go at it, man. Now, this guy, Amaziah, keep in mind, just had victory over the Edomites. And now he says to the king of Israel, "Hey, come on, man. Let's mix it up." Well, Amaziah got this message, verse 9, from Jehoash. Jehoash says, "What are you doing? The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, 'Give thy daughter to my son to wife.' And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trode down the thistle." Little thistle says to a great big tree, "Hey, give me your daughter. I want her as my wife." That's ridiculous. That's ludicrous. A little thistle. And while the thistle was making demands on the great big tree, a wild animal came by and trode down the thistle. What is Jehoash saying here? "Amaziah, you're going to get stomped on. You're a little thistle. I'm the big tree. What do you want to get involved in mixing it up with me for? You're going to get crunched." Nevertheless, verse 10. He goes on to say, "You have indeed smitten Edom. You won this battle. And your heart hath lifted you up." Hey, glory of this, and stay at home. "For why shouldest thou meddle to thy hurt, that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee?" Why are you doing this? Stay home. Enjoy your victory. You had a victory over the Edomites. Hey, your heart is lifted up. You should just stay at home and celebrate that fact. But what are you doing? You're challenging me. You're meddling where you ought not to meddle. You're stronger than, or pardon me, you're not as strong as you think that you are. You're headed for trouble. You had a victory. Celebrate it, buddy. But don't get over your head in messing with me. I'm warning you. Well, verse 11, Amaziah would not hear. He was warned clearly, don't meddle in this situation. But he wouldn't listen. He didn't listen. He was warned directly, don't meddle with me. Don't get involved in this lunacy. But Amaziah would not hear. So they got engaged, verse 11, into the war. And what happened? Verse 12, Judah and Amaziah was put to the worst before Israel. They fled everyone to their own tents. And Jehoash, the king of Israel, verse 13, took Amaziah, the king of Judah. Now, if you have a pencil handy, I want you to engage it right now. Because there are three things that happen right here. Because Amaziah was warned, don't go to battle. Don't get involved. Why will you meddle to your own hurt? Don't do it. But he wouldn't hear. You see, he didn't fall into this defeat. He walked into it having been warned directly, having been spoken to bluntly. But he did not listen to the warning of the king, just like people that we talk to. Don't do that. Don't go there. Stay away from him. But they won't listen. And then they get wiped out with sin. They experience defeat because they meddled to their own hurt. Hey, I can do that. I can go there. I can take that in. I'm strong. I just had a victory. She won't affect me, or that group won't taint me. I just gave myself to the Lord, or I had this great victory over drugs, and I'm okay. Hey. And they meddle where they ought not to. Now watch what happens here. Sad to say, three things to take note of in verse 13, first of all. The king lost. Amaziah was wiped out needlessly. Sadly. It didn't have to be. He was warned directly. He didn't fall into defeat. He walked into it. Warned every step of the way, you see. Well, this king, Jehoash, came and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. Number one, defenses now are broken down. Note this. Defenses are broken down. When you meddle where you ought not to, the first thing that happens to me and happens to you is defenses are broken down. The wall is broken down. Before we meddled with that or got involved in that, we used to be offended, turned off by, uncomfortable with those things. That kind of activity, that kind of language, that kind of visual presentation. It used to turn us off, but now that we sort of say, hey, I'm strong, I can take that in, I can go there, I can get involved in, it's not going to hurt me, I'm strong. I've had great victories. First thing that happens as a repercussion of meddling where you ought not to is the walls are broken down. It's the proverbial story of the frog in the kettle. You put a frog in a kettle of boiling water and he jumps out immediately. Take the same frog, put him in the same kettle of cool water, and put the kettle on a stove and slowly heat the water up. And the frog won't even notice it getting hotter and hotter and hotter. And he'll die in the boiling water. He'll never jump out because he didn't even realize what was happening. So too, with people who start meddling. When I start meddling, if you start meddling, if we get involved in battles that we should stay away from, if we go to places that we know better than to go to, but we say, hey, 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 it's no big thing, so what? I can handle it. The defenses get broken down, number one. Number two, not only were the walls broken down in verse 13, but look at verse 14. Defenses broken down, secondly, he took all the gold and the silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord. After this king, Jehoash, tore down the walls, he took precious treasure. Secondly, note this, precious treasure is lost. Because I was meddling, because you were meddling where we ought not to meddle. Now the walls are broken down, we're susceptible, the defenses are gone. We're no longer aware of the danger, we're vulnerable, and then the treasure is taken. Did a marriage recently. Two young people, delightful. Just really sharp, special. And it was neat that they on their own were able to share with me, you know what? We have saved ourselves sexually for each other. We have not compromised. We're both virgins. And you know, it was a delightful thing to hear. That here is two sharp young people who, regardless of what culture is propagating and society is pushing, the fact of the matter is, these two were able to say, we have precious treasure to give to each other on our wedding day. See, here's the problem with sin. It's forgivable. There's no question about that fact. But the difficulty is, man, treasure is taken, never to be returned again. You blow it in sin. I blow it in sin. And certain precious treasures are lost permanently. We're forgiven totally. But treasure is lost. Innocency. Virginity. Health. Perspective. Holiness. Rightness. Whatever it might be, that is precious treasure. It is taken away. It was taken away in Amaziah's day because he meddled where he wasn't supposed to meddle. He didn't fall into sin, gang. He was warned very directly, even by the person with whom he was engaged in battle. He was warned, don't do this. But he said, hey, I'm strong. I'm going to take you on, buddy. Third thing that happens, defense is broken down. That is, the wall was torn down in verse 13. Verse 14, precious treasure was lost. And finally, verse 14, the last phrase, and hostages were taken. Defense is broken down, treasure was lost, and thirdly, hostages were taken. That is, they were bound as prisoners. In sin, when I meddle, when you meddle, walls are broken down. We're no longer sensitive to issues like we once were. Treasure is lost, never to be returned again, at least on this side of heaven. And we find ourselves a prisoner to the sin that we thought was no problem. Hostages are taken. Listen, one man put it this way, the chains of sin are too light to be felt until they are too strong to break. The chains of sin are too light to be felt until they are too strong to break. What does that mean? Just this. If I took some thread right now and wrapped it around your wrists, if I took a little bit of thread and wrapped it once around your wrists and says, ha ha, get out of that, you would have no problem. Poop. Superman. But if I kept wrapping that same thread around your wrist over and over and over again, the thread that you could snap easily previously, you find now has got your wrists bound together totally. That's what sin does. Hey, I hear kids tell me this all the time. I can listen to that. I can go there. It's not going to affect me. But in reality, what happens is each time that I'm involved, every time I take that in, it wraps another bit of that thread around me, and pretty soon I'm done in. I'm taken. We see people here at the Applegate all the time that are taken because they allowed themselves to be wrapped up in that which they thought would be no problem for them to handle. I just drink socially, a person says to me. I just do that occasionally. And before they know it, they're wrapped up, they're held hostage. They can't break loose. They've meddled where they ought not to. They were set free at one time, but they went back and said, hey, don't be so legalistic. It's not going to be a problem for me. And these guys, you see, in Amaziah's day, because he meddled where he ought not, the fences were broken down. Precious treasure was taken. And then finally, they were held as hostage. They were prisoners, all because Amaziah was meddling to his own hurt. If you have a marker, underline that in verse 10. The word to him was in that phrase in the middle of the verse, for why shouldest thou meddle to thine own hurt? Why are you meddling with this stuff? It's to your own hurt. Now, that is why I suggest to you, And I'm almost done, and I appreciate your patience this morning. But that is why I suggest to you that no one falls into sin. We meddle. God is there to say, hey, don't go there. Don't do that. Turn away. Get out of here, man. And we say, I'm strong. No problem. And we meddle to our own hurt. We walk into sin. You say, well, John, I've done just that. I've done just that. I've walked into sin. If that's what you're saying happens, I guess it's true. I knew when I started it. Or when I flirted with him. Or when I was listening to that kind of talk at the office, that it would be a problem. But I kept on, John. I thought that I was strong enough. I thought that I could handle it. And now, just like Amaziah, my walls are broken down, treasure's been taken, and I'm held hostage. What hope is there for me? Well, listen, back to Jude. If you have a pencil there or a finger there, flip back in that direction. Look at the second part of the verse. Now unto him that is able to keep you falling, which deals with the practical on this earth. But here's the good news. It's positional in heaven. For you see, he goes on to say he is also able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What? He's able to keep you from falling. But what if I do fall? He is still able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. What is that saying? When I get to heaven, when you get to heaven, the Lord is going to present you and me and say, Father, here's Johnny. And he is faultless. He is spotless. And I'm going to say, whoa, amazing. Because I know that I've sinned, that I've meddled where I ought not to have meddled. I know that walls have been broken down and treasure has been lost. I know what it feels like to be held in bondage, you see. We all do. But the fact of the matter is this. When we get to heaven, he will say to you and me, faultless. Why? Well, let me finish my story real quick. When they carried my brother up from the pit below, a day or two later, I was going with my mom to the infirmary there where Dave was, all bandaged up and recovering from his injuries to his leg and also some mysterious bruises on his back. And I walked in there and I thought, oh man, he's going to kill me. This is going to be brutal. I didn't want to go. I tried to get out of it, but Mom, you know, it was time to go visit Dave. And so I walked into that infirmary. And I said, hi, Dave. How you feeling? And he looked at me and says, okay. And Mom said, Johnny, Dave, he appreciates what you did. What? Oh, yeah. Dave, Johnny, he saved your life. He did? Yeah. Dave didn't remember a thing. He had a concussion, you see, and his memory was totally blank, as it is to this day. So don't send him this tape, whatever you do, please. A concussion just wiped away the memory, you see, of my spittle and my rocks and my brutality. And let me tell you something, precious people. Good news for you and good news for me. God has, if you would, chosen to have a concussion. What do you mean? Your sins and iniquities will I, what? Remember no more. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he declared, it is finished. Your sin is paid for. It's forgiven. It is forgotten. So when I get to heaven, when you get to heaven, guess what? He is going to present us with exceeding joy, it says here, and we are going to be faultless in light of Calvary. the blood he shed for you and me. God is able to keep me from falling. I'll never fall on earth. Now I can choose to meddle where I ought not to meddle, and I can walk into sin one step at a time. And if I do, man, my goodness, walls are broken down, treasure is lost, I'm held hostage. But even if I do, even if we have, there's still good news for me and for you, for he is not only able to keep you from falling, but he is able to present you faultless with exceeding joy. You say, oh my, but I've been such a terrible sinner. That just makes him present you with even more joy. How so? Ever go fishing, guys? What kind of fish do you choose to mount on your wall? A little 4-inch salamander that you brought up, or a great big 50-pound salmon that you took in with a 3-pound test line? What do? You save the big fish, the one that struggles, the one that fights, the one that took a lot of work to reel in. You say, man, I'm a big sinner. Guess what? You're a great big prize. I've blown it badly, man. I've messed up terribly. Hey, listen, if you'll allow him to reel you in, if you respond to him, you're just a great big trophy of his grace, you see. Because you see, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. I got to share this with you. God loves reeling people in. Big sinners, big fish. They're trophies. This person here wrote to me, it delights me. We air K-Apple, as you know, from the studio here in the office. And the programming goes via telephone line, optic fiber, to our transmitter in Phoenix, Ashland. And then it goes out over the airwaves from Phoenix, Ashland, after going through the telephone lines. This woman wrote to me this past week, Pastor John, I'm writing to you because you have been on my heart. I really feel I need to express my sincere gratitude. Last summer, I was at the lowest point in my life. I was eating and Prozac-ing my life away. One day, my misery was interrupted by a rather awesome occurrence. KAPL started broadcasting over my telephone. At first, I did everything to try and filter it out. Over time, though, I found myself listening to the broadcast on my telephone rather than the person on the other end of the line. I finally decided to go out to Applegate for a Sunday morning service. You were teaching in Philippians the subject, J-O-Y, joy, Jesus, others, you. I wanted you to know that since then I have given myself to the Lord, and I instantly stopped taking Prozac, and I have never had so much joy, true joy. In this last year, I have learned more about the Word than I ever did going to church 18 of my 24 years. The ministry has impacted so many. Thank you for the teachings. I can't wait to go to heaven. Until then, a sister in Christ. The Lord has ways of catching people. I like that. A person that was miserable, wasn't walking with the Lord on Prozac and all the rest. And yet the Lord has ways of revealing himself over the telephone, through a friend, at a meeting like this, reeling you in. You say, I'm too big of a sinner. I've messed up too badly. The Lord would say to you this morning, hey, you're just a bigger prize for me, and I get to present you faultless if you'll receive what I did for you on the cross of Calvary. Precious people, he is able. He is able. Right, Greg? He is able. He is able to keep you from falling. You never have to fall. If you choose to meddle, you can so choose to, but he is able to keep you from falling. And even if you do fall, as we have fallen, God help us to not keep on meddling. But even if we do, the day is coming when He'll stand with you before the Father and say, "This, Joe, this, Sandy, Judy, this, Bill, this, Jerry and Jan, this, my friend, is faultless. I don't remember any failure, any sin. The concussion of the cross has wiped out the memory, and they are faultless, Father." And man, there's going to be joy, exceeding joy, and great glory. What a glorious promise unto Him who is able. Let's pray, shall we? Because, Father, I know that right now, that there are people in this amphitheater or listening on the radio who are meddling to their own hurt. Father, I pray, we pray, that where there is flirting with sin, where there is messing around with stuff that would do them in, that this would be a morning in which they have chosen to hear what You would say and turn away and celebrate the victories that they have had in You and not meddle to their own hurt, but would rather be obedient to You. Father, I pray for the Applegate family. I pray for these people, Lord. I pray that You would keep them from getting wiped out by sin. I pray that defenses, Lord, would not be broken down and treasure taken and hostages held. But Lord, these people, Your people, might be free and holy and righteous and experience joy unspeakable even today. Holy Spirit, convict us now where conviction is needed. Warn us, Lord, where warning needs to be heeded. Help us, Lord, to choose to do what You're telling us to. Amen.
That concludes our study. We pray that the Lord has spoken to you through it. A catalog of the many hundreds of teachings by Pastor John is available. If you'd like a copy, simply call us at 1-800-227-WORD or write to us. Our address is Tree of Life Tapes, Post Office Box 1090, Jacksonville, Oregon, 97530. May God richly bless you.